The following is a presentation of Edgewood Reformed Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
What Matthew recorded as Jesus' ministry and actions in this gospel. We come to a section of the text that is probably very well known to many people. We come to what is most frequently referred to as the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus, as we'll see in a few moments, sits down and begins to instruct the people as to what genuine righteousness really is. Now, we're obviously not going to be able to take all of the Sermon on the Mount in one setting. We're going to, as we always do, spread this out over many weeks together. Okay? But what we are going to talk about tonight is kind of the preface or the introduction, if you will, to the Sermon on the Mount. And we're not even going to cover the whole introduction. The Beatitudes of Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12, many times is thought to be the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. And we're going to just touch on a part of that tonight as we consider a notion that has lost a lot of traction and I would say is probably not almost to non-existent within our churches today. And it is the idea of formative discipline. Formative discipline. Formative discipline is just another way of saying instruction, teaching. Now, why this is important and why this is important to Edgewood Reformed Baptist Church specifically is this. As part of who we are, we're very open in saying that we support and we exercise what used to be called church discipline. I think that's a misnomer. I think it's a wrong way of saying it. Is restorative discipline. It is bringing people back into a right relationship with God and a right relationship with each other. We all get off track. We all go astray. All of us, like sheep, have all gone astray. Each one of us has gone to their own direction, their own way. And we need somebody who loves us to take us by the hand and walk us out of the middle of the busy street and say, "You don't need to be here." Right? Every one of us needs that. But the only way that that works is that we are taught that we shouldn't be in the street to begin with. Right? As is true with little children, they don't come into this world knowing that the street is not a place to play. The street many times is clean in terms of it doesn't have mounds of dirt on it. Unless it's by a construction site, and it's going to have dirt everywhere. But typically, I'm thinking about when I was a child, the street was a cleaner place to play. There wasn't any obstructions. It was out there in the middle. At certain times of the day, it was nice and warm, and it was fairly dry, and it just seemed like a really good place to break out the Lincoln Logs or the Tinker Toys or whatever it was, and I'm dating myself, I know, and just play in the middle of the street. And as a child, I didn't come equipped with the knowledge that playing in the street was not the thing to do. Somebody, i.e. my parents, had to instruct me that that was not the place to be. And so without formative discipline, restorative discipline really has no basis, and it is done wrongly. And why I say that formative discipline is not almost non-existent within our churches is because we're not teaching people what it means to live in the righteousness of Christ. We're not teaching people what it means to be a Christian. And that's nothing new. For Jesus in his day, as we'll see here in just a moment, took upon himself to teach the people in that very same line of thought. What does it mean to live out and demonstrate the genuine righteousness that comes from being a Christian, being a child of God? Having said all that, kind of as an introductory or a preparatory remark, let us turn to the text. Now, I'm going to read the whole Beatitudes, 1 to 12. Not 12 Beatitudes, but verses 1 to 12. And to get the gist of what we'll be talking about over these next several weeks. But we're going to be talking over many weeks together about this idea of give us this day. In the model prayer, Jesus said, give us this day our daily bread. Give us this day our daily provision. Give us this day the thing that we need to accomplish all that you've called us to accomplish, Lord. And this idea of living in righteousness and being instructed in that way very much is something that we can only accomplish through God's provision. And so that's kind of the general backdrop of our time. Matthew chapter 5, starting at verse 1, reading down to verse 12, our text says this. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. I heard it said some years ago by a preacher evangelist by the name of Richard Owen Roberts that in this giving of the Beatitudes on the Sermon on the Mount, that Jesus did not take 10 scraps of paper and write down these Beatitudes on little pieces of paper and put them in Peter's hat and then draw them out randomly and talk about them as if it were some kind of potpourri of good things. No, the order of the Beatitudes are given to us in a very specific order. I would argue that they were the order in which the Lord Himself gave them to the people who heard Him that day. And He does it to systematically teach the truths of what it means to live with genuine righteousness. And that's, as a matter of fact, one of our first points that we're going to look at tonight is that because righteousness is imputed and it's not intrinsic, it must be taught systematically. And I'll talk a little bit more about that in just a minute. Before I do, let me just mention that the concept or the assertion that we must be taught the attitude of righteousness. We must be taught what it means to have an attitude of righteousness. And that's what we're going to talk about tonight, an attitude of righteousness. Now, let me just clue you in here on the other parts of the Beatitudes. I said they were given in a particular structure. Well, the first structure, the first three that we're going to look at are attitudes. They're attitudes of righteousness. Verses specifically 3 through 5 are attitudes of righteousness. What kind of attitude does it take to experience righteousness? And then next week, Lord willing, we'll look at the abandonment. That abandonment has to be taught. Abandonment for righteousness, or abandonment towards righteousness. As we look at verse 6, in hungering and thirsting for righteousness, that righteousness be of such importance that it would be as if we were starving for it, that we were thirst, that the abandonment of everything else pursuing righteousness. And then in the week following that, Lord willing, we'll talk about the application of righteousness with the last three Beatitudes, verses 7 to 9, where they seem to be more outward focus, mercy, pure in heart, peacemakers, how we interact, how we let the righteousness that is imputed in our lives be demonstrated in what we do. And then lastly, the week after that, Lord willing, we'll talk about the antithesis of righteousness. It's interesting that in the Beatitudes, Jesus talks about the attitude of righteousness, the extreme desire or the abandonment for righteousness, the application of righteousness in the believer's life, and then at the very end talks about the persecution, the slander that we can expect when we live in this kind of righteousness. And so that's the four major sections of the Beatitudes. Attitudes, abandonment, application, and then antithesis. And we'll be looking at that over these next weeks together. But back to our time tonight with the attitude of righteousness. We know what an attitude is, right? You ever heard somebody say, boy, you've got a bad attitude? Or somebody might say to you, you've got a really good attitude. Well, what do they mean when they say that? When they say an attitude, they mean a disposition. They mean a way of thinking, a heart condition, a perspective, if you will, that in fact does influence what we do and what we say. If you've got a bad attitude, it's probably going to come out in the things that you say being not so great things, you know, saying not so great things or doing not so great things. Attitude, in some respect, is everything. And I think that's why Jesus started here with the attitude of righteousness. And as I mentioned a minute ago, in verses 1 and 2, there is this overarching principle nested within where we are that says, because righteousness, this God-given righteousness, the righteousness of God that was coming through the cross. Now, let me just say this. Obviously, Christ had not gone to the cross yet. This is early in the ministry of Christ. He is talking about the kingdom of God. He's talking about the righteousness that is yet to come through his death on the cross. He's talking about the righteousness that was imputed to Abraham because he believed. He's talking about the righteousness that God puts into the life of every believer when they are regenerated from the old thing to the new, when they're brought out of darkness into light, when their feet are brought up out of the miry pit and put on the road. The righteousness that God imputes or accounts or gives to them, that righteousness is something that is not intrinsic. It's not natural in us. We do not have righteousness as human beings. We have depravity as human beings. As natural people, we are lost in our sin and our rebellion. We do not have righteousness within us. No, not one shred, not one fiber. And any righteousness that we might possess after salvation, after God regenerates us, is there only because God has put it there. Does that make sense? Y'all with me on that? And because that righteousness is imputed, that righteousness is given to us, and it doesn't occur naturally within us, how we live in righteousness is a foreign concept as well. And so how we live in righteousness must be taught. And it must not be taught in a haphazard way. It must be taught systematically. The reason I would say that is found in verses 1 and 2. Now, we don't have a lot of time, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time with grammar and syntax tonight. We certainly have other opportunities for that, but I do want to mention a couple things mechanically as we begin to look at verses 1 and 2. Verse 1 of chapter 5 says this, seeing the crowds, talking about Jesus, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. The first thing that I want us to see here is two words in verse 1, are in present active participial forms. That's the word seeing and the word sat. Okay? Now, if we just translate those two words for clarity and understanding as being a seeing one and a sitting one, we're really going to kind of miss the thrust of what Matthew has for us. See, for as Jesus was, in fact, a seeing one in his nature, his essence, in who he was, seeing the crowds, what he's seeing is this. He is seeing primarily Jewish people who are expecting the Messiah, who might think that he's the Messiah, but their definition of Messiah and what the Messiah was to do was to be this grandiose warrior, this king who would come in, or at least this warrior or this figure that would come in and remove the oppression of the Roman government. It's interesting in the history of Israel that in the Maccabean revolt that they removed the oppression of the Greeks in Palestine or in Israel during that period of time. And Israel enjoyed a relatively brief period of independence between the Greeks and the Romans. But about 100 years prior to this point where we are in Matthew chapter 5, the Romans had come in and had taken over and were basically oppressing the nation of Israel, and it wasn't a very pleasant thing. There were taxes, there was violence, all the stuff that we normally equate with the Roman government. But deeper than that, the nation of Israel had so sold itself, the religious leaders had so sold themselves on the fact that Messiah was going to come and liberate them physically from these invading armies, that they had even come to the point where they denied that they were even under oppression. They had become so consumed with being God's chosen people that they were better than everybody else that it caused them to miss the fact, number one, that they were in fact in oppression by the Romans, but that the Messiah, when he came, was standing right in front of them, and they completely missed it. You see, they were not looking for things like meekness and gentleness and mourning or sorrow, as we're going to talk about in a moment. They were looking for strength and boldness and victory and military or political might. They were looking for a Messiah who would be supernatural, who would be a man, but who would teach great things and astound the wise. Now, granted, Jesus did that, not in the way that they expected. But as we come into these Beatitudes, as we come into Jesus' teaching about what righteousness really means, what it really means to live with righteousness, perhaps one of the biggest hurdles that his audience had was that they didn't see righteousness being displayed in the terms in which he's talking. They didn't see righteousness as being broken over their sin. They didn't see righteousness as mourning over wickedness. And they certainly didn't see righteousness as being weak. Meek. Being mild, being gentle. And so Jesus comes on the scene and in the Beatitudes begins to say and show them things that they had never experienced or understood before. And he began to teach them systematically. That's what he was looking at. He was looking at people who needed to know what it meant, what true righteousness really meant. He was looking at people that, if they didn't have the instruction, had no hope of living in that way. The regeneration would change them from the inside out, but we always see instruction, discipleship, training them in all that I have commanded you, as he said in the Great Commission. Those two things go together. Actually, three things. The authority of God in with that. Those three things go together. And so this righteousness that is imputed to us must be taught systematically. Nextly, on this idea in verse 2. Well, let me back up just 1 minute. Jesus was teaching. He wasn't commanding. You notice that verse 1 tells us that he sat down. That word sat is in the participial form also. And it's more than just telling us that for several hours he was sitting. What it indicates is a position of teaching. Teachers would sit. They would not necessarily stand. Now, you might say that's a fine point. Okay, got it, big deal. What's going on here? Well, genuine righteousness lived out in the life of the Christian is not something that we do by compulsion. If Jesus stood at the top of the mountain and proclaimed to the rest of the world that you would be blessed if you did this and you would be blessed if you did that, we might take the notion that he was commanding it. That he was giving a royal decree that said, as my subjects, you shall do these things. Well, that's not true righteousness. Righteousness is not lived under compulsion. Righteousness is imputed to us and it changes our nature and we willingly and lovingly do the things that we do out of honor, out of reverence, out of awe, out of a respect and a love for our Lord. And then in verse 2, he opened his mouth. The word opened literally means to give a systematic discourse. It's an idiom. It's a Jewish idiom. And it means to sit and instruct a child, specifically step by step. That's what the word means. And so putting all these things together in verses 1 and 2, we see that Jesus is teaching them, not just in any old way, whatever comes to mind, rambling on, but in a systematic way, he was teaching them what it means to live in genuine righteousness. Psalm 78:1 says, give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. The psalmist is speaking for God in that respect and saying, as God's people, listen to my words. Listen to the things that I say. listen to the systematic teaching that I give to you. Now, let me just say very quickly, I am not espousing, necessarily, systematic theology. Don't confuse the two. Now, systematic theology is a discipline. There is a formal academic teaching that's called systematic theology, and it has its place. But that's not what I'm talking about here. When I say systematically, what I mean is in an ordered fashion that makes sense. And we'll see a little bit of that ordered fashion here in just a second. Well, first among 3 points tonight is this. Those who realize their complete need for God have received the fullness of God. Verse 3. Verse 3 says, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That word blessed, or blessed, depending on how you want to pronounce it, means those who have received the fullest measure from God. That's what that word means. The Greek word means to receive in full measure. And in the context of what Jesus is saying, he's saying those who have received in full measure from God Himself. We're talking about those who are living in genuine righteousness. Don't forget that. An imputed righteousness that God has given to us. The attitudes that are characteristic of those who have received fully from God, or maybe are going to receive, the elect before their season of election, as God works in their hearts. The prerequisites, perhaps, might be one way of looking at it. Receiving from the fullness of God. Well, those who receive from the fullness of God in verse 3 are those who realize their complete need for God. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, it's easy to confuse that text or that phrase, the poor in spirit, in thinking that we don't have like the Holy Spirit. Well, that's not what it means. It means those who, the phrase literally means those who recognize a severe or an extreme dependence. They recognize that apart from somebody moving on their behalf, they have no hope. We understand that in some degree with poverty. Now, I'm going to use the word poverty as an illustration. People who live in poverty tend to be, obviously, financially challenged. They don't have a lot of money, right? So they can't just go out and do whatever it is that they might want to do. Many times those who live in poverty are academically challenged. They don't have the education levels that might help them out of that poverty. And unless somebody intervenes on their behalf in those two cases, they typically will just stay in poverty. Unless somebody comes and gives them the money that they need to move out of poverty, they'll stay in poverty. Unless somebody comes and provides an education for them that helps them get out of poverty, they typically stay in poverty. They are poor. Unless somebody moves on their behalf, there is no hope of them ever getting out of that condition. Well, that's the same idea that this word poor indicates. It is one who recognizes that apart from God's help, there is no hope. It was said several times in this past weekend in the conference that we were at, and I agree with it. And today, probably had the fullest recognition of this statement that I've ever had. The light bulb went off. But it was said several times across the weekend, if God doesn't do it, we're sunk. And the realization for me in that moment this morning as I was delivering a chapel message was this. If God doesn't do it, we're sunk. Now, I know that sounds simplistic, but in that moment what it was is a recognition that if God doesn't bring about whatever it is that He wants, if God doesn't bring about the things that we need, if God doesn't bring about the conviction of hearts through the preaching and teaching of His Word, if God doesn't bring the God-centeredness that we were talking about earlier in our prayers and in our songs, then we're sunk. There is no hope. The attitude of righteousness that we're looking at here are those that realize tangibly, materially, that if God doesn't do it, that there is no hope. Those are the ones that have received in fullest measure from God. Listen to Psalm 32. Now, all of our cross references tonight are out of Psalm 32. and I hope you're happy. I only gave you three. But they're all out of Psalm 32. And the beginning of Psalm 32, verses 1 through 2 says this: "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit." Now look, we know and accept the principle of total depravity, that in and of ourselves, in our natural state, that all we have is sin and depravity and iniquity and rebellion. That's who we are. So how is it that we go from having all of the sin and iniquity and rebellion to being one whose transgressions are not counted against them? The ones whose sin has been covered, God has moved on their behalf. Now, the psalmist doesn't specifically say that here, but the idea is that we realize that unless God moves on our behalf in terms of our sin and our rebellion, there's no hope. But God does move on the behalf of those who are poor in spirit, who realize that there is no hope, and they no longer rely on their own strengths and abilities, but they are dependent upon God. That's how we get to a point of forgiveness. When God is not plan A or plan B, but God is the plan. Our sin is covered by those who realize that there is no hope for them other than God. That's being poor in spirit. Well, naturally tonight, verse number 4, as a result of that poor in spirit and that dependence upon God, there is a result. And that result is this: blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Those who are broken over all forms. Now let me say that again. Those who are broken, who mourn, who are grieved over all forms of wickedness, have received the fullness of God. You see, the poor of spirit that we just mentioned a minute ago in verse 3 is not a financial or an academic thing, although that was an example that I gave. It's a right standing, or actually wrong standing, before God thing. That poor of spirit, being dependent upon God, is a realization that I am infested with sin, iniquity, and depravity. And that, as I mentioned a minute ago, if God doesn't move, there is no hope. And when God moves, when God regenerates me, when God opens my eyes and shows me what genuine righteousness is, when the Lord moves on my behalf to save me, and I realize the cost that was paid to purchase my redemption, and the ugliness of where I have come from in my sin and my depravity, then it develops within me a heart that is grieved over all forms of wickedness. Blessed are those who mourn. That word mourn in verse 4 is our next present active participle. It doesn't just mean someone who is sad, someone who is grieved over the loss of a loved one. It means somebody who by their nature is grieved by sin. We see sin for what it really is. And I don't mean just the big immoral sins. I mean all sins. That's why I said all forms of wickedness, all forms of sin. From the greatest to the most, what you might say, benign little white lies. That's all sin. And it all dishonors God and brings shame to His glory and to His name. We're broken. We are grieved. We're grieved when we sin. I mean that literally, that we are so broken over our sin, that we grieve over the things that we've done against God, that if we don't make it right, that we lose sleep and can't eat, and we're just in a very pitiful, terrible state. And not only our sin, but broken over the sins of those around us. Now, we can't do anything about the sins of those around us. We can pray for them. We can speak to them. We can encourage them. We can talk to them. We can highlight their sins. But we can't forgive their sins. We can't atone for their sins. But we can certainly be broken over their sins. We can be broken over somebody else's rebellion before the Lord. We can be moved to go and speak to them about their sin. We can confront them lovingly over the things that are not right in their life. I mean, we can do all kinds of stuff. But if we're not broken, if we're not grieved over that, then we're probably just going to let it pass by and not say anything. When we understand that without God there is no hope, and we see the graciousness that God has poured out in our lives, then we develop a grief and a brokenness over all forms of wickedness and all forms of sin. And those are the ones that have received from God in fullest measure, not only in forgiveness of those sins in their own life, but the abundance that Jesus talked about when he said, "I've come to give you life and give it to you more abundantly." Psalm 32, verses 3 through 7 say this: "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of the sun. Selah, I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah, therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at the time when you may be found. Surely, in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. Your presence, you preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Selah." Do you get the picture? The psalmist here is in the moment saying that before I was broken over my sin, I was miserable. Before I confessed my iniquity and allowed my sin to lay bare before you and to receive the forgiveness that you give, Lord, through confession, I was miserable. But once that iniquity is forgiven, once that sin is dealt with, once there's grief and a brokenness over our transgressions before the Lord, and not just that I have done it, but that I have transgressed the very commands of the Lord, the very commands of God, and have dishonored Him, then there is great cleansing, and there is great deliverance, and there is great surety in the Lord. Those who are broken over all forms of wickedness and sin have received the fullest measure of God. And then finally tonight, verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Those who are restrained by the honor for God have received the fullness of God. Those that are poor in spirit, because if God doesn't move, there is no hope. When God moves and brings hope, then there's an awareness of sin, not only in our own lives, but in the people or the world around us. There's a brokenness. There's a grief over that sin. And because of where God has brought us in our attitudes, we're talking about attitudes, remember? Attitudes of righteousness. We're being taught what it means to live with an attitude of righteousness. There is not pride in that, but a great deal of humility. Now let me just say this. Many times we think of meekness as being weakness, and it's not. This is what the ancient Hebrews missed when Christ was speaking to them. They were thinking of weakness, milk toast. And that's not what Jesus meant at all. As a matter of fact, the word that is used here for meek means to train or break a wild animal, a horse that has never been broken. You can't use it. You can't ride it. I don't know if you've ever tried to ride a horse that's never been broken. Nancy's dad invited me to do that on their farm one day, and I politely declined. I'm not one to be breaking horses. The idea was is that the horse, in that instance, was unruly, and you couldn't do anything with him because he had never been broken. He'd never been trained or taught to receive the saddle and the tack and everything that goes with riding a horse. But once that animal is trained, and they're, when we use the word broken, and when they begin to accept the sovereignty of the rider, when they begin to accept the boundaries and the restrictions that that rider puts on them, when they begin to accept the things like the saddle and the tack and the harness and all of the bridle and everything that removes their ability to be in control and puts that control in the rider. That's why I said the sovereignty of the rider. When that animal begins to accept and submit to that sovereignty, then those animals are used for great benefit because those animals have immense strength. Those animals, those beasts of burden, are much stronger than their human masters. Now, I'm not saying that we as Christians are stronger than God. I'm not saying that. But in this analogy of animals, the picture that the word meek brings is an animal that has learned to submit to the sovereignty of his master. The truth of the matter is the horses on my in-law's farm are much stronger than me, and they could, in fact, pull the bridle or the reins right out of my hand. They could jump on me and stomp me into a powder if they so desired, but they don't. Why do they not do that? Because they have learned to submit to the sovereignty of the master. And in that case, the one who puts the saddle and the bridles and the harnesses on, and they've learned to submit to that. And as I hold the reins of that horse, he doesn't stomp me to a powder. He does pretty much what I ask him to do when I give him the right commands. Right? That's the picture of meekness. It is in no way weakness, but it is in, some have said, power under control. What's at play here is one who has learned to submit to the sovereignty of their master. They have learned to submit to the sovereignty of God, and that God does, in fact, train them and teach them to take on the harnesses and the bridles and the saddles and the tack. That, yes, in fact, does limit their freedom and their restriction. They accept that. They embrace that. They embrace that they, at times, don't get to go where they want to go, and they don't get to drink and eat as they would otherwise rather do. But they trust the one who is in control, the sovereignty of their master. These are people who trust that in whatever circumstance they may find themselves, as we go down to verses 10 through 12, and the persecution and the slander and the reviling and the false accusations, it is those in verse 5 who understand that they're there because God Himself has brought that, and they are in that because of God. And they accept that. That's why Jesus said, blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you and falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You don't see anything. Jesus doesn't even mention here, don't lash out, don't kick back, don't fight back. He doesn't even mention it. Why does he not mention it? Well, he doesn't have to mention it, because we were talking about this in verse 5 of those who are meek being under the very control of God. That for those that find themselves in the fullness of God, because they're restrained by God's honor, fighting back is not even an issue. Now, we teach that, and there's instruction there, but we're talking about an attitude of righteousness that realizes that whether they have much or whether they have little, whether they're in the hot or whether they're in the cold, whether they're in the country or in their town, whether they're being persecuted or among friends, they are there. They've learned to be content with all of that. Why? Because God has brought that. It is one who is restrained. It is power, it is strength, it is might in control. And not control for my purposes or my glory, but for the honor and the glory of God. Blessed are those who are meek, for they shall inherit the earth. That little phrase, inherit the earth, throws a lot of people. It's one that we would question. And I've heard some very secular comedians say over the years, the meek shall inherit the earth, but there isn't going to be much left when they get it. Well, they're wrong. You see, the earth, inheriting the earth, is inheriting the land, inheriting the place upon which your foot has trod. And it's a reference to that the children of God, those who are within the kingdom of God, will inherit and will receive, not through their own merit, but through the graciousness of God, the new heavens and the new earth, God's kingdom. Those who are restrained in this temporal frame, those who endure all kinds of persecutions and slanders and lies and falsehoods against their persons and their families for the sake of Christ are the very ones who will receive the inheritance of the new earth and the new heavens as God makes all things new at the consummation of the ages. We're kingdom citizens. Better than that, we're children of God. We have been adopted into the family, and so we receive all of the benefits and authorities that are given to the children of the King. Those who are restrained will inherit the earth, inherit the land. Psalm 32, 8 through 11, and we'll conclude tonight with this, says, I will instruct you and teach you in the ways you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with a bit and a bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice. O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. In this particular verse, the verses, the writer of the Psalms contrasts the dumb animal, who in some ways needs the correction, needs the devices, the tack, if you will. They may have submitted to it, but without those devices, they are out of control. To those that with understanding draw close to the Lord out of love, the wicked have many sorrows, but there is steadfast love for those who trust the Lord. And out of that, we find joy and gladness and rejoicing. Why? Because of the imputed righteousness that has been added or placed to our account. Blessed are those who are restrained by the honor of God, for they have received the fullness of God. The attitude of righteousness. Poor in spirit, depending only on God and nothing else. Broken over sin, both in their own life and in the lives of the world around them, but are restrained for the honor of God. Paul put it this way as he wrote a very similar idea in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 to 23, as he begins with the fruit of the Spirit being love and ending with self-control. It's the idea of meekness, of those that, yeah, it might be their right, they might have the power, but they choose not to. Why? Because of the glory of God. In our world today, here in our corporate life together, our faith life together, we run across people that ask us, that actually come to us and ask us questions about what does it mean to be reformed? What does it mean to be what your church is doing? I mean, what does that mean? And they invite us to share with them what we're all about, only to become very angry with us when we begin to share with them and level all kinds of accusations. And I know that that's some, not everybody. But the thing that we cannot and should not and must not do is retaliate with anger for anger. It takes gentleness, it takes meekness, it takes a long-suffering, it takes a patience. We need to be restrained. In short, we need to be meek as we talk to people about what the Lord is doing here, not only in our church, but in our lives in general. And that we do it for the honor of God, the honor of God. Those are the ones that have received the fullness of God. Those are the ones that have received the imputed righteousness. Those are the ones that no longer live for themselves, but live for the glory of God. That, beloved, I believe, is the attitude of righteousness. And because it is not part of who we are naturally, it has to be taught. And I just pray that tonight in the teaching of that, that we would take it to heart and that the Spirit of God would move upon us and convict us of where we have fallen short and draw us into an attitude of righteousness. Let's pray. Father, we do praise you and thank you, Lord, for this day. We thank you for the word that you have brought to us. We thank you for the Lord Jesus himself who saw the need of the people around him, and by extension, the need of even us as we are in dire need of you to move upon our hearts. Father, he saw the need to teach and instruct righteousness. And Father, I pray that we would receive that instruction in life, that we would not be hard-hearted or stiff-necked, but Lord, that as you bring conviction into our lives over how we have failed to live with an attitude of righteousness, Lord, that you would help us to accept the correction that your word brings, that we would live in that attitude of righteousness, and Lord, that we would be restrained in the things that we do and the things that we say, so that we might bring you honor and glory. And by so doing, Lord, we lay hold of the promises of your word that claim those who live in that way to be blessed, that we have experienced in fullest measure your gracious provision and your kindness and your mercy and your presence, Lord, as we walk with you day by day. Father, I pray that you would move in our hearts in that way, and that we would bring you all the glory and all the honor that you so rightly deserve. Father, we love you, we praise you, we thank you. And we ask all these things in your name. Amen.